George Whitfield.
I actually don't need this. Thank you. That's just some notes.
George Whitfield was arguably the possessor of the greatest preaching voice in history. George Whitfield lived in the 1700s. He was an associate of the Wesleys. He was one of the founder of the Methodist movement. He was one of the founders of the modern evangelical movement. He was a leader in the Great Awakening that spanned both sides of the Atlantic. He was from England, but he came to America. He was very well known in the colonies, traveled all over, went back and forth across the Atlantic many times. His friend, Benjamin Franklin, estimated that George Whitfield could preach to more than 30,000 people in the open air. Now, we're talking before microphones were invented. Over 30,000 people. He had incredible carrying power in his voice. But he also had amazing tonal range and qualities of emotion that he could get across in his voice. And people said that his voice had the tonal qualities of an organ, which means a pipe organ, because it's before electronic organs were invented. In fact, it said that he could reduce grown men to tears by merely pronouncing the word Mesopotamia. I didn't see any handkerchiefs coming out, so I'm going to try that again, okay? Mesopotamia. I just don't have it, do I, okay? I'm not George Whitfield. What gifts some people have. It's just not fair, is it? It's amazing. People with incredible gifts. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, 1700s, started composing at the age of 5. Traveled all over, concertized through Europe as a keyboard player while he was a child. And Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart could conceive a whole piece of music in one flash and then spend hours writing it down, like a whole symphony. Yeah. The whole DNA, boom, that's it. Qualities of the mind that we just don't have. In fact, I was told by a music history teacher years ago that Mozart, toward the end of his life, was writing down from his head the score of his great opera, Don Giovanni, while he was simultaneously composing the fugue from his Jupiter Symphony, Symphony No. 41, which is his most complicated work. He's doing these two things at once, multitasking. Would you like to be able to multitask at that level, seminary students? Wow. Boy, would I, as a professor, that'd be one. Talk about multitasking. William Jefferson Clinton, President of the United States, could sit in a high-level security briefing and be engrossed in a New York Times crossword puzzle, and he could later recount every single word that was said. You know, if he had given up crossword puzzles, he probably could have run two countries at once. Amazing. Memory is another thing. Memory, not just multitasking. Joseph Hoffman, Polish-born pianist, lived from 1876 to 1957. Some people think he's the greatest pianist ever. He heard an abominably difficult piano piece, never saw the score, the music written down, and later on, he played the whole thing perfectly, just from his head. Whoa. This summer, while I was staying in the home of an Orthodox Jewish friend in Jerusalem, he told me a story about David Weiss Halivni, born in 1927. His parents split when he was 4. He was born in Czechoslovakia, then lived in Romania with his grandfather, who was a Talmudic scholar, who taught him Talmud. He later spent time in Auschwitz and some other concentration camps, but he survived, the only member of his family. But the story that I heard about David Weiss Halivni, who's still alive in Israel today, was that when he was a boy, he had the entire Talmud memorized. Now, if you go to the library and you have a look at the Talmud, you'll know that this is a stupendous feat. It's much longer, many times longer, than the Hebrew Bible, much more complex, and it's written in Babylonian Talmud Aramaic, which has commentary on Mishnaic Hebrew, which has commentary on Biblical Hebrew. And he had the whole thing memorized. Now, his father knew that he did, and he was going to get examined or tested by another rabbi to find out how much he knew. And his father said, well, you don't want to be too pretentious or proud. Just tell the rabbi you know half the Talmud. And so the rabbi said, how much of the Talmud do you know? And he said, half. And the rabbi said, which half? And he said, which half do you want? Now, look, folks, I don't know how you're feeling hearing stories like this, but I'm feeling like a moron. I'm feeling pretty stupid. Just don't have all connected here. But these are very unusual individuals who show up once in a century, once every billion or two people on planet Earth. You know, these are amazing people. What do you think God is doing to us by sending these people along? Just to make us look stupid? No, I believe that he's trying to tell us that the human beings were given gifts in the beginning. And they're still there a little bit, lurking in the DNA. They come out once in a while. But that's the way we're going to be eventually. Praise the Lord for that. We're going to be able to multitask. We're going to have that memory. We're going to be able to compose and do all those wonderful things. But I want to talk to you here today about an even greater kind of gift that is also a foretaste of the way we were and the way we will become. I call it the gift of encounter. Turn with me to Exodus 24, verses 9 to 11. This is our scripture reading. Exodus 24, verses 9 to 11. I'm reading from the Common English Bible, a very recent translation, Common English Bible. Exodus 24, 9 to 11. You got it? All right. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up. And they saw Israel's God. Under God's feet there was what looked like a floor of lapis lazuli tiles, dazzlingly pure like the sky. God didn't harm the Israelite leaders, though they looked at God and they ate and drank. Wow. What an encounter. That's enough to change you for life, isn't it? They were obeying the command that was given in verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from a distance. Worship means, the Hebrew word is lehishtachavot. You know what that means? Anybody know what it means? To prostrate yourself before Israel's God. This means to pledge allegiance to him, to recognize him as the superior, the covenant Lord. Only Moses may come near to the Lord. The others shouldn't come near, while the people shouldn't come up with him at all. And so here was an invitation, a command by God, to have the Israelite leaders, including the future priests who haven't been consecrated yet, to come up to him, representing all of the Israelites who were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Then in verses 3 to 8, a number of events happen. Moses comes down. He tells all the people the words of the Lord. He writes out the words. He reads them. And there are sacrifices. Notice who offers the sacrifices in verse 5. He appointed certain young Israelite men to offer entirely burnt offerings and slaughter oxen as well-being sacrifices. Now look, this is a very important occasion. Do you think that we as Seventh-day Adventists would appoint certain young Israelite men, nameless, no credentials? Come on, I think we would have division presidents and general conference general vice presidents, right? This is important stuff. But you know, this was not about certain people and their leadership. This was Moses with these certain young men assisting him. Talk about youth ministry, huh? On one side, administering the covenant from God to all of the Israelites. If there had been important men on that side, then it would have looked like they were part of the administration of the covenant. But it was really God giving the covenant to Israel. And then Moses took half the blood, he put it in bowls, and he splashed half of it on the altar. And then half of it he sprinkled on the people. Of course, it couldn't reach all of them, but representatively on the people. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That's what O. Palmer Robertson calls it in his book, The Christ of the Covenants. A bond in blood. You can't just pull out unilaterally. This is something that combines us in a way that has to do with life and death consequences. Then, up they came. verses 9 to 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up in verse 9, and they saw Israel's God. Now, who did they see? Did they see God the Father? Most likely it was Christ, whose goings forth are from of old. In Micah 5, verse 2, the one who was to be born in Bethlehem, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Shekinah glory in the sanctuary, that's who it was. The Lord who appeared on Sinai and spoke the word, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, was the Word. That we find again in John, in the beginning was the Word. Come up and see God. And they saw Israel's God. Now, it doesn't use the word here, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, Jehovah, the personal name of Israel's God. It uses God's title. So it's a little bit more formal, a little bit more removed. And they saw him from a distance. Exodus 33, verse 20, God said to Moses, you cannot see God's face and live. They didn't see God's face. But what did they see? They looked, and there under God's feet, there was what looked like a floor of lapis lazuli tiles. Okay, so they saw just the feet, the bottom, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. There was his glory. They couldn't see his form or any of that. And under his feet was, in Hebrew it says, livnat safir. Now, a livnat is a tile. So it's tile work. It's not just rocks, but it's like part of a structure. And commentators have recognized that this is a sanctuary scene. The structure is a heavenly sanctuary. Lapis lazuli, this is often translated in many of your translations, it's translated sapphire, which is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew saphir. Saphir, sapphire, right? But actually, in these early texts, it's translating, the word means lapis lazuli, a gorgeous blue stone that was very expensive, very valued in the ancient Near East because you had to import it from Afghanistan. Of course, that would be difficult nowadays even too, wouldn't it? Yeah, have to import it from Afghanistan, and it glowed. It was dazzlingly pure. In Ugaritic texts, it describes lapis lazuli in the same terms, dazzlingly pure. We see this material, lapis lazuli stone, as the material of God's throne in Ezekiel 1:26 and Ezekiel 10, verse 1. It's the material of Baal's temple on Mount Zophon in Ugaritic texts. It's the material of Marduk's throne. He was the city god of Babylon in Mesopotamian texts. This is sanctuary imagery recognizable all through the ancient Near East. And it's dazzlingly pure like the sky. Like the sky. Why lapis lazuli blue like the sky? Because Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, is a celestial deity. He lives up there. He's not a netherworld deity. And our ceiling is his floor. Huh? We see the blue up there, and that's what he's standing on. See? And so the Lord is up there on this, but he didn't harm the Israelite leaders. Now that shows us what a condescension this is. God came down with all of this glory. He didn't harm them, and they ate and drank. Meaning, life went on as usual. They were okay. Didn't even have indigestion, apparently. And this was a covenant meal. You see, when you formulated a covenant, there were certain rituals that you went through. We see this elsewhere in the Bible and the ancient Near East. There were often sacrifices. There were reciting of the covenant stipulations and all of these kinds of things. And then the covenant parties ate before each other, in each other's presence. You see this in the story of Jacob and Laban, where they were parting from each other and they had sacrifices and they ate with each other. In this case, God didn't eat because God doesn't need human food, but they ate in his presence as a covenant meal as his inferiors. Now, just let's try to grasp the magnitude of what's going on here. It's difficult. I can't wrap my brain around it. You know, if we were to take a microscope and look at any substance you've got here, you would find an incredible amount of complexity that has been created by God. And the further scientists go into smallness, The more they find whole galaxies, constellations of things in there. And in biology, there's so much information that's packed in DNA and all of these other things. It's mind-boggling. But let's try to go the other direction just for a moment. You know how big planet Earth is, right? Some of you live on the other side of the world. Anyone from Philippines, Japan, Korea, Australia, the other side of the world. Takes a while to fly home, doesn't it? Yep. Takes a while. 13 hours, maybe longer if you don't have any, if you can just take a direct flight. The Earth is a pretty big place. Okay, the sun is a million times bigger than the Earth. A million times bigger. In radius, it's something like 424,000 miles from the center to the outside. That's just half of the diameter. Over 400,000 miles. The sun is less than 1,000th the size of a lot of the largest stars. If you took all of the orbits in our solar system from the outermost to the innermost, you put them all together, and you put them into the size of a quarter, a coin, a quarter. The nearest, at that scale, the nearest solar system of that type is two soccer fields away. Okay? The Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across. A light year is the distance that light travels at 186,000 miles per second in 1 year. That's about 6 trillion miles, and the Milky Way galaxy is about 100,000 of those across. Okay? It's estimated by scientists that the universe is 150 or over 150 billion light years across. 150 billion light years times a light year is about 6 trillion miles. The universe is a pretty big place, and the universe is expanding at an accelerating rate. Now that's a very big God. And when you look at a house and you look at who made it, you say, "Oh wow, that's pretty, you know, powerful person and got a lot of equipment, a crew and all the rest." When you look at a big, huge building like this or much bigger, you say, "Wow, that had to really take a lot of energy to put that together." But you start looking at the universe and you start looking at light years and the size of these things and you say, "Then God is very big." And it's a wonder that when he came down on Mount Sinai and there was smoke and lightning and thunder and the whole place shook, says that the mountain just shook. And the Israelites are standing there and talk about the fear of the Lord. They're just going, they're just scared spitless. But it's amazing that the whole thing didn't just vaporize right on the spot with that much power. God has, he had to hold it all in, see? He had to make himself very small to not just blow them away. And there they are. That's the incredible power of God. Now let's look for a moment at the experience of some of these people here. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 elders of Israel. Moses. How did they receive this gift? How did Moses receive the gift? The gift of encounter with God. Well, he had encountered God before, you remember? He was walking along there with his sandals in the dust out in the desert, a few scrub bushes, acacia. And there's all these sheep bleeding, and they have a real sheep smell. And if you have been in the Middle East, you know what sheep smell like. And he's walking along there, you know, all he can hear. He doesn't have any iPod or anything, nothing to listen to except bah, 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 bah. And that's all he has to listen to. Walking along there, and he's all of a sudden he sees a bit of a glimmer. Now, what's that? Maybe somebody camping out here. What could that be? I didn't know there was any. One out here but me. Better go check them out. Make sure they're okay. Gets a bit closer. Oh, something's on fire. A bush. Wow. Wonder if it could have started on fire by lightning or something like that. Or someone lit it. Let's get a little closer. It keeps burning. You know, that's not the way bushes do. Bushes burn up and it just keeps going. It's incandescent. We haven't even gotten to Thomas Edison yet. And it's just burning away, this numinous incandescent bush. He gets closer and closer and closer to look at it. And then he hears a voice that says, "Don't come any closer, Moses, because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Take off your sandals." Now he looks down the ground, looks like all the other ground. There's dirt and there's rocks and there's bits and pieces of organic material, and it looks like all the other dirt. But guess what? God is there. So it's holy ground. Take off your shoes. Take off your sandals, Moses. He encounters God. He's seen the greatest glories that the world has to offer in Pharaoh's court. But this is what really impresses him. A burning bush. He comes in contact with the Lord of the universe. He has the gift of encounter. And now he has that gift again. That gift has changed his life forever. He will never be the same again. When I met God, I was never the same again either. I grew up in a Christian home, grew up loving God. My heart turned to God like a flower turns toward the sun. But I had a greater experience when I was 10 years old. I was living in Lincoln, Nebraska, and I was down in my basement bedroom, and it was in the night sometime. And I didn't hear an audible voice, but there was communication that spoke to me. And it said, "Roy, you're going to be part of God's work at the end of time. And it's going to be hard. But he was going to be with me." That's it. See? That's it. Now you could say, "Oh, that's just the impressions of some little kid." But it made a deep impression on me. And I'm here because of that. It's been a laser-like focus. That's what happened to Moses. Aaron. Well, it didn't make quite as much of an impression on Aaron. You know, he went down and made the golden calf later. But God forgave him, and he became high priest. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. They saw all these glories and wonders. But then what happened in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2? They offered unauthorized fire to the Lord. They didn't respect him as much as they should. They misrepresented God before the people. And so God's fire came out and consumed them. Wow. Tragic. That someone who was that close to God. Later, Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli, were very close to God too, weren't they? They had access to him in the temple. But the text says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, they did not know the Lord. They had this incredible sense of ministerial entitlement. And they would take portions of sacrifices that belonged to the Lord and they would have them for themselves. And if people didn't allow them to do that, then they would threaten to take it by force. And in 1 Samuel 2:22, it says they even had sex with the ministering women who served at the door of the tabernacle. Wow. What would they have been like as seminary students? You wonder about that. Would they have had this great sense of entitlement? Everyone knows, oh, these are the boys that, you know, you better look out for. They're not quite safe. Don't cross them. Maybe the building wouldn't be quite safe in the evening for some of the ladies. Sense of entitlement. How would it translate out on the playing field in other situations? Makes you wonder. What about the elders, the 70 elders? 70 elders, they saw all these glories and they went down, but later we hear that only Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua, just a few were faithful to the Lord. Where were the 70 elders? They also rebelled. But yet, the Lord ended up taking his people into the land of Canaan anyway. Jesus had 70 disciples too, didn't he? Where were they when everyone was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him"? But yet later, they came back. Sometimes God's ministers need a special oomph. They need to catch a special vision, a new encounter, a fresh encounter. Moses did after the golden calf episode. He was really depressed, and God gave him a vision of his glory. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Elijah was depressed. He ran from Jezebel, and then the Lord appeared to him, not in a wind or an earthquake, but in a small, still small voice appeared to him. He encountered the Lord there. Isaiah was burned out. You read the first 5 chapters of Isaiah. That's the early years of his ministry. And then he needed a fresh input from God, and God gave it to him, gave him this vision of the temple, the seraphim, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and the thresholds of the temple shook. The disciples of Christ needed a fresh input before Christ's crucifixion. And so Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they met two of the people whom God had earlier encouraged. In fact, Christ himself had earlier encouraged. And there was Moses and Elijah and Christ on that mountain encouraging Peter, James, and John. What a wonderful thing, this gift of encounter. But we can enjoy that gift of encounter anytime, anywhere. Anytime, anywhere. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. It was read this morning. Incredible passage. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Let's hold on to the confession, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, who is Jesus, God's Son, because we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead one who was tempted in every way that we are, except without sin. Now listen to this invitation for an encounter anytime, anywhere with God. Finally, verse 16, let's draw near to the throne of favor with confidence so we can receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Anytime, anywhere, we can have that. What an incredible, what a gift. And it's a shame to turn away from it. One man tried, you know. One man tried to reject the gift. He went to see George Whitefield, but he didn't want to hear him because he didn't want to be converted. He wanted to see tens of thousands of people in the open air just to believe it for himself. And so he got up in a tree. He stuck both fingers in his ears so he couldn't hear a word that Whitefield was saying. But the Lord prepared a fly. And the fly buzzed around his head, buzzed around his head. And he couldn't stand that fly, so he took one finger out of one ear to swat that fly. And at that moment, Whitefield boomed, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And so Whitefield, preaching like that, the man listened and was converted. Praise the Lord. Sometimes it takes irritations to get us to listen. Plenty of irritations in our world right now, right? In the early Adventist work, there was a lot of irritations. And yet, if we take those as opportunities to say, "Lord, we really need your grace right now because of all this stuff that's happening," we can come to him. If we will only come personally every day, every morning, every evening, we can look full in his wonderful face. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You won't be able to look at anything else. Look full in his wonderful face. And then the things of earth, all this tinsel, clutter, stuff that we get so involved with, will look strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace, because he is the Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. He is the bright and morning star. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the great high priest who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's on our side. He's the Son of God. He's Emmanuel. God is with us. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him be all the glory and the power and the dominion, now and forevermore. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we commit ourselves to receive your gift, which you lavishly bestow upon us. And you give us this opportunity every day to approach the very inner courts of the heavenly sanctuary, to come before you, to lay there our joys and our sorrows, our petitions. You pour out love and wisdom and grace and guidance, empowerment. We need you today. We need a fresh vision, like you gave Moses and Elijah and Isaiah. We need you like you showed yourself to Jeremiah and Daniel and John on the island of Patmos. May we go from here. May we commit ourselves. May we never forget to receive your gift of encounter every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.
Oh, love it.
Thank you.
It.